morning's scripture reading comes from John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That's John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Verse 16 there is an awfully familiar verse. It's an awfully misused verse because often it's taken out of context. We might think of it as a summary verse. I've done a lot of funerals, and when I read an obituary of someone, I try to make the comment to the family that there's no way that an obituary can sum up everything that goes on in a person's life of some 80 or 90 years or even less than that. There's no way a couple of paragraphs in an obituary can serve as an adequate summary. It gives an overview, tells the basics, but there's so much more. I once knew a young lady who went off to college and kind of became arrogant in her thinking because she thought, well, I've read book reviews, therefore I know what's going on. I would say to her on occasion, have you read this book? No, but I read the review, so I understand what they're saying. Did you read this book? No, I read the review, so I understand what they're saying. Well, no, you don't. The review is just a summary. The book has all the details. John chapter 3, verse 16, you might think of as sort of a summary of God's great plan of salvation, but it certainly doesn't have all the details. Yet I don't want to detract from its beauty. Certainly don't want to detract from the idea of memorizing it, and I certainly don't want to discourage the memorization of it and the application of it in our lives. What I'd like to do this morning is simply study it phrase by phrase. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Take it just word or two at a time, if you would. Notice first, for God. There has to be a belief in God for the rest of the story to make sense. I realize that we live in an increasingly atheistic world where people, maybe because of the division that's within Christendom, maybe because churches can't get along, maybe because people can't unite on doctrine, as we discussed in class, have turned away completely from Christ and even go to the point that they say that there is nothing out there. That seems to be the scholarly opinion of the day. That seems to be the academic opinion of the day. And you are made to believe that you're an idiot if you don't believe those kinds of atheistic things. Atheism won't last long. I'm convinced the belief in no God and the complete secular belief, the completeness of humanism, just won't last long. Why? Because there haven't been any cultures that have been discovered by archaeologists that did not have some kind of belief in the supernatural. They may have believed in false gods, in most cases they did. They may have believed in invented gods, in most cases that was what happened. But they always searched for something outside of themselves. If you read closely enough and if you watch closely enough, you can find that happening in our culture, where we've been taught to believe that we evolved from monkeys, we've been taught to believe that we have nothing besides ourselves, but that leaves people feeling spiritually empty, so they start turning to false religions, they start turning to New Age philosophy, they start aiming to become one with the universe, which is nothing but a recycling, if you will, and if you'll pardon the pun there, a recycling of Buddhist doctrine. People are already starting to replace atheism with some kind of polytheism, that is, many gods. But for the rest of the story to make sense, and for the rest of this verse to make sense, we postulate and we believe and we know that there is one God who is above all other claimed gods, one God who made the earth and all that is in it, Acts 17, verse 24, one God who created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, one God who is alive. The rest of the gods are dead. They're nothing but the figments of men's imagination. They may cut an idol out of a tree and fasten it so that it does not totter, according to Isaiah's terminology. They may make a god three or four stories high and cloak it in gold and make it majestic looking, but there is no life. There is no good. They may write stories about this God. They may invent stories about this God and how this God has interacted with other gods. But they are not real. They are not true. There is one God that's living. And though you've never seen him, He's there. As a matter of fact, not seeing him is a blessing. That means that he's there more than these other gods that people see. Greek mythology. See my god Zeus? Here's a statue of him. Oh, that's nice. Is he there? No, he's out on Mount Olympus. This is just a statue of him. Well, my God, you can't make a likeness of him because he's a spirit, and he really is everywhere. And my God, you can't place on Mount Olympus because he encompasses the whole heavens and the earth. Then none of them can contain him, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. There is a God. For God so loved. That's one great difference between our God, the God that we serve as Christians, the God that really is and the God that really exists and the God that really has intervened and caused some things in history to happen. One great difference between the real God and false gods is this. Our God loves. I don't understand everything about Greek mythology, and I don't understand everything about all the gods that people worship, but I know this. Many of those gods were vengeful gods that constantly needed appeased and never offered anything in return. Now, someone might take exception with the first part of that last sentence and say, look, in the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the heavens and the earth, needed appeased all the time. There were sacrifices that he demanded all the time so that his wrath would not flow. The difference is this. God commanded that to be in contrast with all the other religions of the world at the time, always with a purpose, always with prophecies, pointing toward a time that God would give selflessly back to people so that they would not have to do those things anymore. We live in that era. Our God is a God of love. Some of these false gods, people thought, well, we've got to appease this God. And then when the volcano erupted and they didn't think they had appeased the God of the volcano, then they would start throwing better animals into it. And then they'd start throwing even better animals into it. And then they'd start throwing human beings into it because, well, maybe this will appease that God. But our God never demanded humans. Matter of fact, that never came into his mind, he says on several occasions in the Old Testament. People did it anyway, but it never came into his mind and he never wanted it. He always is a God of love, watching out for human beings. He is the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, who, on the night before his death, said some things like this. In John chapter 17, Jesus was praying on the night before his death. We studied a couple of those verses in our Bible class this morning, a couple of the ones about unity. A little bit after that, in John 17, verse 24, Jesus said, Father, I desire that those whom you gave me, that is these apostles, may be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see what he's saying? Before the foundation of the world, I was with you, God. I was with you in heaven. I helped create the earth. I was with you in all that glory. And I don't want to keep that separate from the ones you gave me. I want them to be there with me. Do you know of any other God that proposes that sort of thing? The gods that people invent are so separated and so unloving and so wrathful and so vengeful. They don't love like that. The God that we know loves and sent his son, who is also divinity, who is also deity, who is also God. And that son begged on the night before his death that his people would be able to be with him in that glory someday and experience all those wonderful blessings that he left out of love to come and sacrifice himself for us. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. And therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. For God so loved the world. The world is used in different ways in the New Testament. One place it's used in a rather negative fashion. It's used that place in some other places as well. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever, verse 17 says. In those passages, we're understanding that the world means all of these worldly temptations that would take us away from keeping our eyes on heaven. all these worldly things that would make us think all that we have to do is enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season while we're here and not recognize our citizenship in heaven and essentially by the temptation of lust give up our citizenship in heaven. That's not what is meant when it's said here in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, and become children of God without fault, among whom you shine as lights in the world, among whom you shine without fault in this crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Well, there's that worldly category where things are evil, but Christians are people who shine as lights among the rest of the people who follow those worldly things. And then world simply sometimes just means people. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The world there, of course, has geographical connotations, but the focus of that in Mark 16:15 is human beings. You're not going to preach to a cow, you're not going to preach to a wolf, and you're not going to preach to a beast, because no matter how much the animal activists will tell us, they do not have free will and they are not equal to human beings. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. For God so loved the world. Would you meditate on that for a minute? It wasn't that God so loved Moundsville, and it wasn't that God so loved Marshall County, and it wasn't that God so loved West Virginia or the United States. It wasn't even that God only loved Israel, although they at one time were his particular chosen people. It is the case that God loves every person of every skin color, of every class, of every occupation that ever walked the face of the earth. And for all of those people, he sent his Son. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Not all men take advantage of it, but that's who he loved. He loved everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Those are words of Jesus that were recorded after he had left the earth and gone back to heaven. They were revealed to the Apostle Paul in his speech in Acts chapter 20. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This God that we speak of, this unseen God, this God that we know because of his invisible attributes being clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. We know of his love because he was there to give and not to take. There are some illustrations that have floated around through the years that all fall short of the glory of God. Every illustration that you have has some points in which it's comparable and some points in which it's contrasts, some points in which it falls short. There's a rather emotional illustration that I will not play out to play on your emotions, although the death of Christ ought to give us the kind of thankful emotion and the sad emotion that he had to die for our sins and the joyous emotion that he did die for our sins so we could be saved. It ought to give us a plethora of emotions, but we're not here to get all emotionally worked up into some sort of false frenzy. I'll give you the basics of this illustration and I'll point out what's good about it and what's wrong about it. You may have heard it before, this illustration about a father who, back in the days of drawbridges, ran the drawbridge, and every time a boat was coming by that had to clear the drawbridge and couldn't do so naturally, he had to make the shift in the gearbox for the drawbridge to start its mechanisms to work its way up so that ship could pass through unassailed. One day his son was there playing and lost a ball in that gearbox and got his arm stuck looking for it. Cruise ship came down the river with passengers partying and not realizing what was going on. And at the last moment, the father had to decide whether he's going to give up his son or give up all those people on that cruise ship. And he gave up his son. I don't think that's a true story. It has a good point in it, in that that helps you visualize a little bit the spiritual reality of God giving up his son for us, the physical reality of God giving up his son for us, but it has a fault, a great fault. That father had to decide at the last minute. That father had to decide because of an accident, because something didn't go right. But our God loves us so much that he planned it from before the foundation of the world. It was no accident that Christ died on the cross. It was no last-minute revolt by the Jews to hang him there, as many of our denominationalist friends will teach. It was always planned. God always knew it. And he knew that he loved you enough that even before he made you, he knew he's going to have to send his son to suffer like that for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I'm not giving up one of my kids for any of you. Please forgive me for being selfish. Those of you who are parents understand. I love you, but I love them. If I have to choose between protecting you and protecting them, I'll protect them. I'm sorry if that sounds crass to you. I suppose there might be some extenuating circumstances at some point or another, but I can't imagine what they would be. And I don't want to contemplate it. It's too painful to contemplate. God had one son. One son. And for all the billions of people that go by and shake their fist at him with their sin, for all those people who are raised in the church and have the glories of the knowledge that most people in the world don't have and still rebel against him, for all of those people who've never heard of him, for all of those people who couldn't care less, for all of those people who reject him for their own immoral pleasures, for all of those people who worship false gods, God still gave his only begotten son. If that doesn't rip your heart out, then I believe you have a cold heart beyond repair. You can become a son of God by adoption. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, you're not really technically God's son. The only one that's really divinely related to him is Jesus Christ. And that's the one that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Can you imagine the kind of giving that is? As the Son who helped create the world, who watched as things unfolded in the Old Testament leading up to him, who watched from heaven as the Israelites offered sacrifices, blood sacrifices, knowing that someday he would be the blood sacrifice that would end all of those sacrifices' necessities, he still had to watch a few thousand years, which is just like a day or two in heaven, I realize. But he still had to watch as all that took place, knowing that he would be the sacrificial lamb. And he had to watch as they came at him with nails. They had to watch as they put the crown of thorn on his head. He had to feel. He had to take it as they spit on him. He had to hang there on the cross, suffocating, while they jeered him. Come down if you're the Son of God. And then think of the Father. Any of you parents go through anything for your children? Somebody said, I'm going to kill your child, or you, you'd say, "Dude, kill me, quick." There wouldn't be even a thought in your mind about it. But the Father had to watch from heaven as everybody rejected his greatest gift. There was no one standing with Christ when he died. The closest thing would be his mother, Mary, who at the foot of the cross with John gets some words about her care from Jesus. He gave his only begotten son. That whosoever, this is not a discriminatory thing. This is not just for white people and not just for black people. We're sort of sometimes in our world today pulled into this mindset that to be multicultural means to accept everybody's religion as equal. No, it doesn't. I'm not a racist if I don't believe another person's religion, no matter what their color of skin might be. I'm for the equal treatment of all people. And God sent his son for everyone of every race. Romans 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him This is where people take the verse and take it out of context too much. Belief here is meant to be a foundation. First of all, remember that this verse comes in the context of a speech. This is one little quote out of a speech that Jesus gives to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember that earlier in John chapter 3, the first thing Nicodemus was told was you got to be born again of the water and the Spirit. So there's already something besides just mental assent, just mental belief that there must be a God that will save you. There's already something besides that. In the Bible, belief functions in a more common sense way than we often give it credit for. Let me try to illustrate. Suppose you meet someone who is an active advocate for cancer patients. She makes gifts and takes them to cancer patients in the local hospital. She donates a lot of her money to cancer research. She organizes the Relay for Life. She's always on TV begging people for more money for cancer research. Here's an advocate for cancer research. You get online to look up her name and you find out that she has a blog. You read on that blog that she believes in cancer research because she's lost several loved ones to cancer. Would you say she believes in cancer research? I would. Now let's say that on the other hand, you get online one day and you're scrolling through one of the social media sites and you find someone who says, I really believe in cancer research. So you contact that person because you'd like to be involved, and you find out that person has not done a whit of a thing for cancer research in her life. She's not given any money. She's not done anything for Relay for Life. She's not helped anyone in the hospital. She's not even known anyone that has cancer. Would you say she believes in cancer research, or would you say the first lady believes in cancer research? Belief is a foundation that entails giving one's all, giving the whole life, being crucified with Christ so that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Being the kind of people that know that we know God because we keep his commandments, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 is contrasting faith with the deeds of that Old Testament law. Some people misread that. If you read the whole context, that's what it's doing. Paul says there, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law. Sure, he's justified by faith. You're not justified by the deeds of the law anymore. You can't go offer animal sacrifices, go to the temple and observe the Passover and be justified by that. Never really could completely. Justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law. Martin Luther came along in reaction against abuses by the religious people of his day, and with good intentions, but mistakenly, wrote the word only in that verse so that it read with his scribbled word, therefore a man is justified by faith only and not by the deeds of the law. That set off a Reformation movement, a Protestant movement, in which a lot of people believe that all you have to do is agree that Jesus is the Son of God and you don't have to do anything about it. But if you look to the Bible, you find quite the opposite in several places, in just about any place, in just about any page to which you let your Bible fall open. One particular place is the only place in the Bible that uses the word faith and only together, and that's James 2, verse 24, which says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But you see what Jesus is getting at in John chapter 3, verse 16 is, I'm coming into this world. You need to be born of the water and the Spirit. He's talking to one of the religious leaders of the Jews who was proud of his birth. You need to be born again. You need to be born by your choice. You need to be born of the incorruptible seed. You need to be born of the water and the Spirit. And I've come not to condemn the world, he says in verse 15, but to save the world. And then whoever will accept that, whoever believes in me as a foundation for everything else, should not perish. The word perish there is from a Greek word that means to utterly destroy. A demon-possessed man once said to Jesus, with several spirits in him apparently, or speaking for other spirits, in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, he said, What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons were afraid of being destroyed. They were afraid of perishing. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus admonished, "Do not be afraid of him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There's an eternal destruction that is coming for people who don't accept the message and the faith of Jesus Christ and live by it. That eternal destruction is described in other places, not using that same word destroy, but using the same principle and conveying the same idea in the great judgment scene. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, those who did the will of Christ are told, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25, verse 34. Those who did not do the will of the Father are told, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 41. And then there's the summary of that whole passage in verse 46. "These shall pass away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I don't want to perish. I don't want people to perish. But every day you walk outside of this church building, you see thousands. And if you watch TV, you can count up by the things you watch probably to millions of people who don't care or don't know or know and don't care that there is a perishing that could be coming. But Christ came to save us from all that because of God's incredible love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but in contrast, rather, have everlasting life." There's an eternal condemnation of which I don't want to be a part. That death is not a ceasing to exist. That death is an eternal separation from God. Oh, there's nothing worse that could be contemplated, because God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Anything good will be gone from there. Anything worthwhile will be gone from there. Anything worth having will be gone from there. Anything involving love, anything involving joy, anything involving peace, anything involving goodness, anything involving fruitfulness will be gone from that place. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." John chapter 5, verse 29. But John writes in his first epistle that he is writing to those brethren. He's told them about keeping commandments. He's told them that they need to love God and keep his commandments. He's told them this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. He's told them, "Hereby we know if we know him, if we keep his commandments." But then he shrinks back to the idea. Maybe shrinks is not the best word. He summarizes the idea in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, when he says, "I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You can know that you have eternal life because you're believing in him and you're building your life on that foundation. And everything you do and everything you decide comes back to that believing foundation that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Son of God, who walked the earth and did great miracles and performed great signs and then was crucified because he let people crucify him, and then rose from the dead 3 days later and appeared to witnesses for 40 days and then ascended to heaven, from which he poured out the Holy Spirit and gave his apostles the right and the ability to teach us the word and teach us the system of faith that would get us to be with him someday. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," Peter said, based upon the inspiration of that Holy Spirit, "be diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This Christianity is a story of love. It's a story of faith based on evidence. It's a story of unity based on faith. It's a story of getting along with each other. It's a story of helping each other. It's a story of treating each other the way you want to be treated. It's the most beautiful story that's ever been told, and it's the truest story that's ever been told. That's a summary of God's plan, all that I can fit into 30 minutes. You know more about it. Have you obeyed it yet? Have you believed in Christ and confessed that belief and put him on in baptism upon the repentance of your sins? Because that's what he demanded. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he said in another place, Mark 16, verse 16. And have you been living with that as a foundation? You may have put him on in baptism, but treated him nominally, treated him as a second-class citizen, treated him as about priority number 45 in your life. He needs to be priority number one. You need to come back with repentance and prayer and be restored if that's the case. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?